The phone call came. And there was pleading and weeping on the other end. It was the voice of a woman who I was very close to, her, her husband, her family. I had ministered to them for a long time. But there she was on the other line, fighting tears and trying to explain. She told me her husband was moving out. She walked me through a scenario that revealed that they'd been having problems for a long time, that they just sort of started coexisting in the same house, and that at some point in the past year or so, there was sort of a turn. Instead of simply coexisting, there became a harshness. He would say things to intentionally try to wound and hurt her. And ultimately, there was a relationship with someone else. And now he was moving out for a time. Well, I hung up the phone from that conversation and I called him. He verified a lot of the parts of the story, acknowledged that they were true. And I told him, you are going through a process of preparing to divorce your wife. And he was shocked, surprised. It sounded like a strange thing to him. He said, oh, no, nobody's talking divorce here. We've just got issues we're working through. And I said, you can't fix your marriage if you're leaving your wife. If that's true, move back in. Work on it. Get accountability. Well, no, this is best right now because of the hurt. We need some relief from that. And I said, I want you to understand, I've seen this hundreds of times. There is a pattern. There is the disassociation. Then comes the just sort of routine of coexisting together. But then there comes a point where there is a turning on the other one. A harsh sort of language to try to get them to lash back, to try to justify the fact that you want out of this thing. And then there's a widening of the circle and telling more people that problems are there. So you're sort of paving the way for the ultimate. You are preparing to divorce your wife. And he protested, no. And I said, don't be surprised when you're signing the papers. Because unless something changes, that's where you're headed. And that's exactly what he did. Our text this morning, Peter says, don't be surprised. And yet we are often surprised. He had convinced himself that wasn't happening. That's not what was going on. No matter how clearly it was laid out to him, no matter if it was somebody that he had respected and trusted a long time, this is happening. He would not see reality. He shut it out. He refused to see it. He said, that's strange. I'm surprised by that. And that's what we find Peter saying in our text this morning. Do not be surprised. Look at verse 12 and we see exactly what he's referring to. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. You see, this is one of those things that they had been told again and again and again. But it seems as though They were shutting their ears to the message and refused to believe it. They wanted to believe parts of the message of the Messiah. But they shut their ears to certain parts, and they just sort of refused to believe it no matter how many times they were told. They just never seemed to get it. This is what's happening. This is how this works. And yet, he feels the obligation to hear because it is a very real problem for them that when it happens, what they've already been promised is going to happen. When it happens, they are surprised. It sounds and seems strange to them. And so it does to us. He has reiterated again and again, we cannot read our Bibles and miss it unless we're choosing to miss it, that the way God accomplishes His work in the world does not bypass suffering. It does not bypass fiery trials. That is what God is doing. That is how God is working. In Matthew 5:10, Jesus has said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Jesus had taught His disciples, like Peter, who were following Him, Matthew 16:24, "Take up your cross and follow Me." Cross, an instrument of torture and death and misery that would strike horror into the people that heard it. They knew what a cross for. It was for crucifixion. It was a sign of judgment. And yet there was a cross for Jesus, and He says that key to following Him is to take up your cross and follow Him. In John 15:20, He says, "If they persecuted Me, they will also persecute you." The Apostle Paul had been traveling around teaching things like we find in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And on top of all of that is the gospel itself. The gospel is not that God swoops down into the world, stays pristine, delivers His people, judges the enemies, and stays above it all. What we call the good news and we trust our souls for eternity is a God that takes on human flesh and is born to the most unlikely family and is born in an environment where there is animal waste all around, stenching up the place. And as He marches out in the world with perfect righteousness, He is mocked and ridiculed and has few followers at times. And when the more He clarifies the message, the more the religious establishment turns on it. And it's to the point where He is on a cross. He is bleeding. And even those closest to Him are saying, "I don't know the man. Let me disassociate from him." We claim that the very center of our faith is that God accomplishes His purposes through suffering, through sacrifice, through bloodshed. That is the path to glory. And yet, we know exactly what verse 12 is talking about, because we are so often surprised. We so often treat it like a strange thing. We act as though those suffering and fiery trials shouldn't really happen to people who believe the gospel. There's not a person in here that does not struggle with that very thought. If you believe in Jesus, if you follow Him, you should not have to go through pain and agony and trial. And yet, He tells us again and again and again. Why does Peter keep bringing up suffering to people who are suffering? Because we have such a hard time getting what the Bible says about the role of suffering in the advance of the gospel, in the kingdom of Christ. Look with me again at verse 12. Beloved, remember, he's writing to elect exiles scattered throughout. They've been cast here and cast there. And as they stand for Christ, they are being mocked and ridiculed and insulted. And in this society of an honor society, when they are mocked that way in society, they are treated as second-class citizens for their commitments. They are losing jobs. They are losing prestige. They have family that's turning their back on them. He is writing to these elect exiles, and he says to them, do not be surprised. It's a command, and it's a continual command. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. Now, he picks up a word and associates it with trial here, a fiery trial. He's not saying here that these trials are necessarily any more intense than the trials he's been referring to all along. But rather, he's picking up Old Testament language that people would have been familiar with. To pass through fire. To pass through trials is to be taken through the fire. It is to be purified. And what is genuine will remain. It is to have all that is impure, false, fake, burned away, and to be strengthened through purification. That's why he's saying here in verse 12, do not be surprised at the fiery trial. When it comes upon you, he gives the reason to test you, to purify you, to prepare you through trials to declare that you are the genuine and the real thing. Don't treat it as though something strange were happening to you. He said it again, and he repeats it here. Suffering, trials, pain, difficulty is not a sign of God's absence in the life of a believer. Rather, it is a sign of God's purifying presence. He does not want them to think, oh, I'm going through this, God must have forsaken me. He's saying you should think the exact opposite. I am going through this. God is at work in my life. You see, when you're surprised at suffering and trials, and when you act as though suffering is proof that God is turning his back on you, that, he says, is a way of thinking that's the way of unbelief. You notice how he's picking up on that? Remember in the section before what he was talking about? He's talking about this. When you go through difficulty and when you die, unbelievers are going to look at that and say, see, just like us, this can't be true. That God can't be for you if you go through the same pain we go through. That God cannot be for you if you lower a body in the ground. See, the mind of an unbeliever, the way of thinking, that's the complete opposite from chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking. What way of thinking that is? That God accomplishes purposes through suffering, and suffering can lead to glory. Now, the unbeliever says, absolutely not. If there's suffering, if there's pain, if there's difficulty, and if there's death, that's proof this God isn't true, and you're just like us. And when you and I act as though suffering means God is against us, what we are doing is adopting the way of thinking of unbelief. At its core, it's satanic. Satan has a weapon, and that is to say, I will make you suffer. And die. In the way of faith, the way of the gospel, when you believe that the gospel triumphs over suffering and death, You say with the Apostle Paul, in the face of death, O death, where is your sting? You see, that's what's at stake here. This isn't just learning some technique to cope. This is an issue on a daily basis of believing or not believing the gospel. God has planned. God has ordained. God has purposed suffering and fiery trials in the world to accomplish His work. That's the only conclusion that you can rightly draw with the Bible in your hand. And that's why He says, I heard an amen back there. Started young. Yeah. You adults can do that too. That's why He says in verse 13 and 14, He points us that when this happens, we are sharing Christ's sufferings. Now, He's not saying we're sharing His sufferings in the same way. Christ's sufferings are unique in the sense that they atone for sin. They pay the penalty for sin. He was perfect and He was dying for sinners who believe in Him. But we share Christ's sufferings in the sense that we fellowship with Him, believing that suffering is not the end of God's work. It is how God accomplishes His work, and that suffering leads to glory. Verse 13. But rejoice. But here's the strongest word of contrast. But rejoice insofar as you share. The word means fellowship. The Greek word koinonia. That mutual sharing together. Insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. That is, you're united to Christ. In other words, this can't be a declaration that God has forsaken you. Christ suffered on the way to glory. And when we in the name of Christ suffer on the way to glory, we are declaring we are united to Christ. He says here, verse 13, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that, here's the purpose clause, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. See, you can't miss this in the book. He says it again and again, all kinds of different ways. Christ's sufferings and subsequent glory. If you follow Christ, there are sufferings and subsequent glory. If you are united with Christ and you share with Him in His sufferings, rejoice. You will share with Him in His glory. It's like what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. For I consider that the present sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. Peter himself had faced great difficulty, imprisonment, beatings. In one of those beatings, when they were telling him he could not speak in the name of Christ, the Bible tells us that they took the beating, they refused to obey the admonition in Acts 5:41. Then they left the presence of the council. Rejoicing, they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What is going on there? You see, here and now, when we choose sufferings for the name of Christ, to glorify Christ, to honor Christ, we magnify His glory here and now. We declare to the world that He is worthy, that He is a treasure hidden in the field we are willing to abandon anything to possess, that He is more valuable than anything else. We declare it here and now. The idea is not that you want to suffer, but that you realize God's plan. And you would embrace sufferings rather than embrace disobedience. Because this declares His glory. And this leads to pleasure, joy, and delight. And this may promise that for a season, but is the path to destruction. His glory is revealed now when we're willing to do that. And in the future, there will be a consummated kingdom where sin will be dealt with fully and finally. So these sufferings lead to glory. He says it again and again and again. And here's what I want you to get today. It's not enough to say, I believe God can use my sufferings for good. That's not enough. The text is saying far more than that. You see, it's not just saying that God can use my sufferings for good. The text is saying God ordains and purposes sufferings because that's the way He leads us to glory. Christ could not bypass the cross. We cannot bypass sufferings on the way to glory. Now, this is a rejection of sort of easy, breezy, happy, clappy Christianity. I become a Christian and I'm just giddy all the day. It's not true. Even the person who tries to act like that and they're giddy around you all the day and annoying you, they're not like that all the time. What we need is not some sort of false medicine. What we need is the real thing that gets down into the pains of this life and says there is a reality that triumphs it. Not by ignoring it, not by trying to act like it's not there, but by facing it down. Just as Christ on the cross, bearing the wrath of the Father, and we see a picture in that moment of the wickedness and evil of sin, and yet the triumph of an empty tomb. It's not enough to say He can use it. We must say that we understand that sufferings are His ordained path to glory. Verse 14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because, or it could be translated since, the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. If you're insulted. Now the word here means you are renounced, you're reviled. In this honor culture, to be insulted in this way is to be looked down upon as a second class citizen. It's to be ostracized. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. The word blessed means the favor of God is upon you. So you live every day clinging to this reality that you can be denounced by men and blessed by God. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. He plucks this right out of Isaiah chapter 11. The great promise that there will be one who comes in the line of David and the Spirit of God will be upon him. The Spirit of God will be upon him and the glory of God will be manifest. This is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And here the promise is extended to those who are united by faith in Christ. When you are in that situation, when you're united by faith in Christ, the blessing, the favor, the smile of God rest upon you and the Spirit of glory is upon you. The favor of God, the kingdom blessings, they are already here for the one who believes the promises of God, and yet they are to be fulfilled in the future in ways that are beyond our ability to even imagine when the Savior consummates His kingdom. Think about this. I wonder how many times in the last year you've been insulted for perhaps a political position that you hold. Or how many times you've been insulted because of some sports opinion you hold. You get people around sports and start talking sports, and you see one thing kind of happens real quick. Objectivity goes out the window. If he's on your team and he's really good and he kicks the other player in the head, oh, it's just tough sportsmanship. You know, it's just competition. If the other team just gives you a little elbow, what do you mean? Throw the foul. It's a technical. We're often insulted for our views about sporting things, and we're insulted about our views about politics, or we're insulted about our views about this. And oftentimes we don't mind that. But often the one thing we refuse to be insulted about is our faith. The one thing we refuse to speak when the moment calls for speaking is our faith. We couch it in all kinds of spiritual jargon. We don't want to turn others off, and we want to choose the right moment and all that. But at the end of the day, often we are willing to be insulted for holding a myriad of opinions, and yet the area in which we are to speak up is the one we are often the most silent. Why is it that we are willing to share the fellow sufferings of our favorite sports team, or share the fellow sufferings of our political party? But we are called to share in Christ's sufferings. When the line is standing for the gospel, or truth and righteousness are not, and we share in Christ's sufferings, we are to rejoice, not in the sufferings themselves, but we know something. What we know is they accomplish God's plan. Listen, if you're a person who sits around and says, you know, I really hope for a terrible diagnosis at the doctor's office because I know God uses suffering, and so bring it on. You're crazy. We've got some different kind of counseling for you. Meet us out there. But I want some other people with me when we meet you, because I don't trust you. You say, you don't say that, but you have a sense of resolve that the gospel is true. Jesus is in the garden playing, if this cup can pass, he's not cavalier about it. But when the suffering comes, that's the way God does his plan. We share in Christ's sufferings, but we also share in Christ's name. Verse 15 and 16, look with me there. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. What's he doing here? Well, he knows how quick we are to rationalize our sin. We all tend to have selective outrage, don't we? Well, what he's doing here is he knows that some people are going to hear this message and know that they're out in the world living like the Gentiles, living like the unbelievers, living ungodly lives, and they're being insulted about it. They're suffering because of their own actions. He says, that's not what I'm talking about. If you are suffering because you've been a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, you deserve what you get. But he even gets, see, he wants to strike us and shock us to start with. A murderer, a thief, oh, well, of course. And then he gets all the way down to a meddler. Oh, I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief. But a meddler, the word is busybody. One who sticks your nose in other people's business. And it would seem to be that you would stick your nose in other people's business in this context because of your own pride and your own willingness to want to knock other people down, to build yourself up. It seems to be a prideful pursuit here. He says, listen, that's not what I'm talking about. In other words, don't hear me saying I'm giving you a covering to be a jerk. No. If you're suffering because of your sin, well, so be it. Verse 16. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God. It's another command. In that name. Oh, well, if you suffer for being a Christian, not if you suffer for being a jerk or self-righteous are self-pursuing. But if you suffer for being a Christian, if you suffer for the sake of the gospel, and by the way, the word Christian used here is not a complimentary type term. It was a term that was used to designate these followers of Christ because he was dangerous. And these are Christians. There's no glory in this title at this time. It doesn't give you a seat at the office place. It doesn't give you a standing in the community. There's no glory or title to it. No, it is a mark out that you appear dangerous, that you appear sectarian in the culture, that you are someone, because of your willingness to stand for Christ, that others are even shaken up about. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, that is, dishonored. You may be dishonored in the world. You may be dishonored among human courts. You may be dishonored in your neighborhood. You may be dishonored at your school. But let him not be ashamed or dishonored. But let him glorify God in that name. Sharing in the name of Christ, not backing down from it. But we are not viewed as dangerous for naming the name of Christ very often anymore. Now, we're viewed as dangerous for plenty of other things that are not biblically demanded. There's all kinds of secondary matters. There's all kinds of cultural matters that sort of folks like us fall out on one side of that issue. And oftentimes we make those things the most important, and we are considered dangerous for things that don't matter. That's the opposite of what Peter says. Peter says, where you can fit in to the culture that you're in, submit, even when it's not a pretty situation, because this gospel is really offensive. And you're going to have to stand and say things that are going to appear as dangerous. But we often do the very opposite. We are viewed as dangerous for plenty of things that are not biblically demanded, and we shave the rough edges off of the scandalous nature of biblical commands. Do you notice something with Jesus? People tended to either love him and be willing to die for him, or they were repulsed by him and saw him as dangerous and needing to be stopped. There wasn't much middle ground. Jesus was not trying to carve out the territory and the culture of just being sort of a likable, nice guy. That's not it. This gospel message is scandalous. It is dangerous to those who want to live for themselves. It is dangerous for those who want to live for comfort. It is scandalous. Jesus is dangerous. We even take Jesus and sort of shave the rough edges off of him. We know that he ate with sinners, he ate with tax collectors, and people were outraged, and yet we sort of back off of that. We emphasize the things that fit in our cultural circles. Yet he is saying here, we are to follow Christ, and if Christ was viewed as dangerous for the sake of the gospel, we must be willing to do the same. Fit in wherever possible. That's the reason why he says things like submit to the governing authorities. But where he has spoken, be willing to be considered dangerous. We not only share in Christ's sufferings, but we have the privilege of sharing in his name. Somebody may say Christian with a sense of disdain and danger. And you don't try to convince them that it's not a scandalous message. You try to convince them it is scandalous enough to deal with even their sin, just like it did yours. In verses 17 and 18, he points us to sharing in Christ's future. He continues. Verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Literally, the house of God. the Old Testament, the temple was considered the house of God. And we see a repeated pattern of God pointing to when He sends judgment, He deals with His people first. He purifies His people and extends out. He deals with those who claim His name. He purifies and exposes those who are false and works His way out to deal with unbelief. And it says, for at this time, judgment is to begin in the house of God. Not at this time, the Old Testament temple, but here a reference to the church, to these scattered exiles that represented the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the judgment has come to us. The purifying is coming to us. The refining is coming to us. It's really a commentary on Malachi chapter 3, where he talks about the judgment of God coming and dealing with those in the temple and then extending out and purifying His people. Listen, this purifying comes to the church. Verse 17, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome or the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? It's an argument from the lesser to greater. Listen. He comes and He deals with His people. He purifies by fire. There are fiery trials. There are difficulties. And if that is what He does among His people, what will it be like for those who do not obey the gospel of God? Don't be intimidated, he says, by mockers. Don't be intimidated by the culture that wants you to tone down the message. No, this is how it will end in the end. There will be purification, but He will deliver His people. And there will be mockers, but they will be swept away in His judgment. The commentary on it continues in verse 18. He's quoting Proverbs 11:31 here. And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Now, when he says, if the righteous is scarcely saved, he doesn't mean you can barely be saved or you have to earn being saved. This is positioned in light of the gospel of the grace of God, the elect exiles. But what he's pointing to is that it does not bypass suffering. It does not bypass fiery trials. If there were somebody on the outside looking in, evaluating apart from the gospel, they would look at your life and say, based on your suffering like everybody else, based on the fact that your family dies like everybody else, you suffer just like us. The purifying work of God is at work among the believers. We have to go through great difficulty, just as we look to the difficulty of our Lord. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? You see, the judgment will not be a purifying judgment. It will be a judgment of condemnation and eternal punishment. Not a fiery trial that tests and purifies, but the fire of God's eternal judgment. There is no escape. But for the one who is in Christ, we know that sufferings and fiery trials are the path to glory. We are sharing in Christ's sufferings. We are sharing in His name. And we are sharing in His future. Because there is a bloody cross, but there is an empty tomb. And there is an eternal kingdom. Then when we get to verse 19, it's a conclusion for all of 12 through 19. It's how he wraps it up. It's not simply a summary, but it's an application. So what do you do? What do you do on Monday in light of the fact that this is true? Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So what do you do? Very practically, you entrust your souls the very reality of who you are, the essence of your being. Your body may be withering away, but you entrust your souls. The word means you hand yourself over. It's a word that was used to make a deposit. What do? When you can't fix it, when the fiery trial is, you hand yourself over to a faithful creator. He uses the word creator here, which is rare in the New Testament. But he's making a specific point. He is the creator. He's the sovereign king. He created this world. He's the architect of the world. You think the architect of the world can walk you through your problem? You think the architect of the world is capable of accomplishing good out of that which seems no good can come from it? Well, if you don't believe that's true, then you're lost. Because there was a bloody cross that looked like the worst moment in human history, and evil and wicked men are the ones who brought that cross about by their desire to do away with this one named the Christ. But in the wisdom of God, he was there foreordained by God, and it's the means of accomplishing our salvation. You make a deposit with a faithful creator. You hand yourself over to God. You trust the sovereign. And you stop trying to be the sovereign. And then at the end he says this. While doing good. You just do good. You serve. You live the gospel. You rejoice. You say, I'm blessed, when nobody else can even understand how you could be blessed in the situation you're in. You say, this is the path to glory. I wouldn't have chosen it, but I embrace it and I delight in it. You do good. The reason he has to say this is we are all in danger when we suffer and go through trials to get very withdrawn, to get very internal, to look at ourselves. He says, no, you entrust yourself to God. You say that he's the creator of all things. Well, he's the architect of the plan of your life as well. He ordains stuff like this. So just do good. My friend on the phone had refused to see reality. It was there, but he would not see it. I told him, but he would not listen. And even as I told him about reality, he was surprised at what seemed like such a strange thing. You know, he never called me when he divorced his wife. He was so focused in that moment of that phone call on managing the minor decisions of the moment. Oh, it's just temporary separation. Oh, we're just getting some breathing room. The minor situations of the moment that he missed the reality of what was going on. And that is so where many of us live. We are so focused on the minor decisions of the moment. We fixate on the here and the now that we miss the reality of what's going on. We've got to jam this reality in our head over and over again because what's at stake is the magnification of the glory of God, the gospel. And we don't just say, God can use your sufferings. But we believe this. God will use your sufferings to a far greater degree than he will ever use your greatest achievements. We fixate our lives so much on what we deem as great achievements. We even look out and we say, you know, oh, if somebody who's achieved this status and this fame, if only they could get saved, if only they could start speaking in light of their great achievements, then things could really happen. God will use your suffering to a greater degree than He will ever use your greatest achievements. How do we live our life differently if we believe that? Well, that's what we must believe to live gospel in the world. And when we do, we're indestructible for the purposes of God. Pray with me.